So we've been seeing in Galatians how Paul is addressing the charges that these false teachers who have moved into the churches are bringing against him, accusing him of, well, not accusing him, but telling the churches that Paul's authority is derived from the apostles in Jerusalem, and that if they've now come from Jerusalem, that they have more authority than Paul. And so, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul is being very, very clear all through chapters 1 and 2 to make it perfectly clear that his call and the substance, the content of his gospel did not come through the apostles in Jerusalem. And specifically, he's doing that by first he laid out how he was converted, how he received his call, and then he's tracing what contact he had with the apostles. He's detailing every time he had any contact with the apostles in Jerusalem in order to show that he'd had no opportunity to receive his teaching from them. So this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, the situation, basically, Paul, at this point, after 14 years working in the churches among the Gentiles, concerning the whether when he says 14 years, whether he's dating from his conversion or whether he's dating from the end of the 3 years that he just mentioned, I personally think that it's going back to his conversion, that this is 14 years, not 17 years. But in any case, he's been working at least for 14 years in the Gentile churches. And over that period, he's seeing an increasing threat from those who have coming from either Jerusalem or from Judea in general, and teaching in the Gentile churches that Christianity is a movement within Judaism. And that because of that, accepting Christianity, you have to accept all the rest of first century Judaism. Okay? Paul has seen this happen once or twice, and he's seeing it happen more and more. It's becoming an increasing threat. And he's beginning to understand that if he doesn't deal with this, if he doesn't get this dealt with, that his work in the Gentile churches will come to nothing. That this is a serious threat. That this could possibly wreck his life work. And so he decides that for the gospel to really continue among the Gentiles, there needs to be a united position between himself and the apostles in Jerusalem. Okay? Paul's goal in this trip that he takes to Jerusalem that we're looking at is to promote the gospel. He wants the gospel to be preached effectively in the Gentile world. And to achieve that end, he sees that he needs to promote unity, that he and the apostles in Jerusalem need to be on the same page. So, while in Jerusalem, in order to bring humanitarian aid from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem, which was undergoing persecution, while he's there doing this, he meets privately with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem to address this question of how the gospel is presented to the Gentiles, whether the gospel is something independent of Judaism or whether it's something within Judaism. Specifically, you may remember when a couple of weeks ago when we did the intro to the Galatians, we brought up the issue which I think some people are familiar with, some people it may not seem very important, but the question of whether here in chapter 2 he's talking about the trip that we see in Acts 11, which is sometimes called the famine relief trip, or whether we're talking about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And you may remember that I said that I personally think that it's Acts 11. in this passage is two reasons why I think that's the case. First of all, he says that he goes in response to a revelation. The Acts 15 journey was in response to a specific situation. The church in Antioch sends a delegation to the church in Jerusalem to have this public discussion. Okay? Acts 11, you may remember, a prophet, Agabus, comes from Jerusalem and predicts a famine. And in response to that revelation, the Gentile churches began collecting money to send to Jerusalem. So the Acts 11 was in response to a revelation. Acts 15 was in response to a situation. The other thing that he mentions here is that he specifically says that he met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church in private. Okay? The Acts 15 council is not a private meeting. It's with all the elders of the church. It's a public meeting between these two church delegations. So when Paul's talking here about meeting privately, I think that's also evidence that we're talking here about the Acts 11 visit. In any case, while he's there, he meets with them to talk about this question of the Gentile converts. But to keep it real, to keep it from simply becoming kind of an academic discussion, he brings Titus with him. Titus, at this point, is an all-out follower of Jesus who's been working with Paul for years, preaching in the churches. There are probably churches that he has overseen and has established. I mean, he's one of those almost apostle types, but he's not a Jew. And that means more than just he hasn't been circumcised or he doesn't keep the dietary restrictions. He doesn't live the Jewish way of life. He doesn't fit in the Jewish culture. He doesn't know the Jewish ways of doing things. He doesn't think like a Jew. He doesn't perceive the world like a Jew. He's not Jewish. Okay? And for the church in Jerusalem, this is going to be like the first time that they've even conceived of the idea of a follower of Jesus not being Jewish. Okay? So Paul brings Titus along to force the apostles to see how this question really affects people's lives. And that's a really hard thing sometimes to keep in mind. There are a lot of issues today that are being debated out there, and we can kind of debate them. And as we debate them, as we talk about them, as we assert our positions, we can forget about the specific people whose lives are impacted by the things that we talk about. You know, pick whichever hot issue you want today. You know, and there are a bunch of them that the church has a position on. It is too easy on one of those real controversial issues to just pick out a couple of verses and just say, this is our position, and just hammer it away black and white and not think about the fact somebody really struggling with this issue in real life, how are they going to hear what I'm saying? If I'm right, what is somebody dealing with this? How are they actually going to live? And it's too easy to just say, well, that's not important. This is the truth, period. And Paul doesn't let the apostles do that. He brings Titus along so that they can see in real life what their decision is going to mean for a real person who has been faithfully following Jesus Christ. Specifically, this phrase here, run in vain. Paul says that he met with them privately for fear that he was running or had run in vain. Oftentimes people will read that and they'll think that what's going on is that Paul's headed to Jerusalem and inside he's worried. You know, inside he's thinking, what if I've been wrong all along? What if the apostles tell me that no, they do need to become Jews? What if I'm wrong? Right? And then he's afraid by saying, you know, afraid that I had run in vain. He's imagining that all his life work, it turns out, oops, I had the wrong gospel. That is not what's going on here. Paul is perfectly confident that he correctly understands the gospel. He received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He knows the gospel, and he knows what it means for the Gentiles. Furthermore, Paul is completely confident that the apostles in Jerusalem also understand the gospel and knows what it means and what it doesn't mean. Paul is perfectly clear on what the gospel means, and he knows the apostles know what the gospel means, for they too received it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If I've heard somebody's story directly from their mouth, and somebody else has heard somebody's story directly from their mouth, if we know that person does not lie the way the Lord Jesus Christ does not lie, we can be confident that the other person heard the story that we heard. Paul knows where he stands, and he knows that the apostles know it too. What he is concerned about, he's not sure that the apostles in Jerusalem will remain true to the implications of that gospel in the face of extreme pressure from what is a very powerful party in Jerusalem. Paul's concern is that the apostles, knowing what the gospel means for the Gentiles, won't stand up for it out of fear of the people who are surrounding them. Okay? It's easy for us to lose sight of how powerful the Jewish identity was in Jerusalem, especially in the first century. Okay, when they were fighting with Rome, okay, when there was this real upsurge, you know, we see it in the Gospels with Jesus. It didn't just go away when Jesus died. You know, there was a lot of ferment, and you know that political ferment solidifies community identity. Okay, so there's this huge, the Judaizers, the people who were zealots for the Jewish way of life. It's more than circumcision and don't mix meat with milk. It was an entire way of life. They were zealous for it. And that's the context that the apostles were in and that they were working in Jerusalem. There would have been tremendous, tremendous pressure. And Paul is concerned that the apostles in Jerusalem won't fight the way that he's willing to fight. That's why he's concerned that he's run in vain. Because if the apostles don't stand for what the gospel really means, if they're not willing, then there's not a united front, and Paul's work in the churches isn't going to continue to prosper. So Paul says that the danger is that the gospel movement, okay, would be contained or hemmed in instead of allowed to grow. In order that the gospel would be free to grow, Paul fights to keep anything from being added to it. Okay? The gospel, he feels, is threatened, and he's willing to fight. But the fight for the gospel isn't to prove to people what the gospel means. It's to keep the gospel free from those things that are going to be added to it. Now, why is it that things get added to the gospel? All the types of people in Scripture who are kind of painted as the bad guys, I think it's a mark of good understanding, or maybe we'll say maturity, to be able to understand them. Okay, the classic test case is the Pharisees. The Pharisees in the Gospels come off in a horrible light. But one of the marks of really kind of being a mature Christian is understanding the Pharisees. Right? When you see yourself in the Pharisees, when you see the Pharisaical attitude in some of your own attitudes, when you know why the Pharisees would have thought that way, okay, when they start to make a little bit of sense, when you can really kind of say that, you know, boy, that's really not far off the mark. Okay? And same thing here. We can understand, or we're closer to understanding, these Jewish Christians who are following Paul and kind of undermining his work when we understand why they would do that. They didn't think of themselves as bad guys. What were they trying to accomplish? How did they see it? Okay? In a way, it was completely natural for the earliest Christians to think that the church was Jewish because that was their experience. They would expect all Christians to look and live like first century Jews because at that point, all Christians were first century Jews. It would be completely normal for them to expect that those who want to follow Jesus to become like them because they were the followers of Jesus. They weren't necessarily, in their point of view, they weren't necessarily adding anything to the gospel. It's just that the process of separating the gospel itself from the context in which it arose was just beginning to happen. Okay? It's like a seed pops up through the ground, and it's still covered with dirt and stuff. And maybe it still has the little bits of the shell or whatever clinging to it. It's not that anyone came along and hung something on the baby plant. It's just it sprung up in a particular context, and it's still shedding that. So the gospel arose in first century Judaism in a very, very defined way of life. And then there just begins that process of separating out what is actually the gospel and what is the context that the gospel arose in. And these Jewish Christians, we can't blame them that they're coming in trying to add something to the gospel, although some of them may have been doing that. As a whole, they're struggling to even understand what's the gospel and what is context. They weren't necessarily adding anything. It's just this process is beginning. And you know what? This, although the process has been going on for 2,000 years, the same dynamic is going on today. The same process happens with us. What does Christianity look like today? Looks like us, right? And it's normal for us to expect that people who want to become followers of Jesus would become more like us, because we are the followers of Jesus. But that's limiting the gospel. It's not that we're kind of adding things to the gospel. We're not consciously saying, okay, it's the gospel, plus you need to do this and this and this and this and this. It's just that we have our own personal experience of what coming to the gospel meant in our lives. We have personal experiences that when I received Christ, when I believed in the gospel, this changed in my life. This changed in my life. And then we necessarily, well, not necessarily, we expect that necessarily, those same changes are going to happen in other people's lives. We have trouble sorting out what is the gospel itself and what was our experience of the gospel. We don't do a good job of separating our experience of the gospel from the gospel itself. When I personally came to Christ, when I was born again, it happened in the context of a particular group of people. Okay? These people had the gospel. They had the real gospel. And they really had the gospel. You know, there are some, the things that I'm going to say or whatever may come across as negative or whatever, but this was a group that was on fire and Jesus was among them. They had the gospel. But they also had all the other things that any group of people have. You get a group of people together and there are going to be certain opinions, certain traditions, and, you know, in light of my personal experience, the lack of religious tradition can be itself a religious tradition, okay? They have certain views of life, certain habits, certain norms of dress, behavior, conduct, certain political leanings, and so on. These are all things that make up what in the Greek world was known as ethos, and today we call like community identity. You get any group of people together, and there's a certain identity that they share. They tend to act like one another. And a new person comes into the group, and instinctively, they tend to pick up those same characteristics. We do that even intentionally, just to kind of fit in. You're with these type of people, and you know your opinions lean a little bit this way. And then you're with this group of people, and your opinion hasn't changed, but maybe you just express it a little bit differently, right? We pick up on certain culture, community identities, and we fit in. Now, as a day one new Christian, of course, I was in no position to be able to sort out what was the gospel and what was the things that came along with the gospel. I wasn't in a position to figure out the difference. I couldn't separate out what was really the heart of the gospel and what was simply the way the gospel was being experienced in this particular group. What was going on for me as a new Christian? I had merely found what I was longing for and was gulping it as fast as I could. And what was really the heart of the gospel and what was the views of this particular group of people, there's no way I could figure that out. But at this point, I and most of you are not day one Christians. We are mature Christians, hopefully. We are people who are out doing the work, presenting the gospel to others. And there can be a failure on our part as leaders or as mature Christians to do what Paul did. Okay? We can fail to do what Paul did. Paul separated the gospel itself from the experience of it. And if we fail to understand that, if we fail to keep the gospel and its context separately, then we will fail to do what Paul did, which was to eagerly pass along the gospel itself and just as eagerly to allow and even encourage people to be who they are, where they are, and to experience the gospel in their context. not to reproduce what we've experienced, not to reproduce what it is that our life looks like now that we've received the gospel, but really to pass the gospel along, and with it, to eagerly pass along the freedom for that person in their own experience to prove the good and acceptable will of God, for them to prove in their own context, in their own experience, what the gospel looks like in their lives. Paul was eager to give people that freedom, and we need to too. But in order to do that, we have to separate out what is the gospel itself and what is these other things. If we fail to do this, then we pass on the gospel along with the baggage of our experience. Okay? Now for us, that baggage isn't a baggage. For us, it's genuine experience of the gospel. And that experience can illustrate the gospel for people. Sharing openly about what God has done in our lives can be a powerful witness to the gospel. But it has to be presented as our experience of the gospel and not the gospel itself. And ultimately, what are we after? We want to see fellow followers of Christ, not clones of ourselves. And if we don't make these distinctions, we're in danger of making clones of ourselves. And it's incumbent on us to be careful of this, not on the people that are attracted. Because they're the ones who are not in a position to make the distinction. They're the ones who are going to be eager to get whatever it is that we have once they've begun to be attracted. They're the ones who are going to gulp all of it together. They're the ones that are going to take the gospel and the way that we've understood it and not differentiate. It's our business to make this clear in order to avoid making clones of ourselves, but to actually make people who are walking beside us pursuing the same Lord Jesus that we're pursuing. What is it that specifically tends to get added to the gospel? One of them is religious observances. Okay, and of course, we can be real quick to say, oh, well, we're not religious, right? We're into relationship, not religion. But you know what? We all have religious observances. Anything that you do because of what you know about Jesus is a religious observance. What we do in our church services, even the fact that we do traditional church services, really, tithing, Bible reading, the ways that we do prayer, all of those things, we can think that those things are central to the gospel because they've been central to the evangelical movement, but they are not central to the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. That doesn't mean that we blow them off. That doesn't mean that they're not important. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in them and believe them to be important and to be beneficial. But we distinguish between what is the gospel that people need and what is something that I have found helpful in experiencing the gospel. For instance, we can insist that a Christian needs to bathe in the Word. We can insist that for a Christian to be healthy and mature and growing, that he needs to be bathed in the Word of God. But we have to be careful that that doesn't become, to be a good Christian, you have to have a daily morning quiet time. Or to become a good Christian, you need to read through the Bible in a year. Here's a plan. And if you don't do it, then I'm suspicious about the reality of your conversion. Right? We need to be careful what is actually central and what is a way of doing it. Okay? Another thing is cultural elements. Right? The Jewish way of life. Have you ever noticed that Paul, when he speaks about his previous experience, he doesn't talk about a religion. He doesn't talk about a set of beliefs. He talks about a way of life. First century Judaism touched everything. There was nothing in daily life that wasn't in some way controlled or dictated by the Jewish way of life. If you blew your nose, you did it in a particularly Jewish way. I mean, it touched everything. We have our way of life. And it is easy for us to think that that's somehow integral to the fact that we're Christians. This can be our politics. And this is one that I know a lot of people here think about consciously. It can also be our taste in literature, taste in music. Boy, I ran into so-and-so the other day, and do you know what he was listening to on the car radio? Ooh. You know, I never look at him again the same way. You know, he's listening to Led Zeppelin. Or even worse, Pink Floyd. Right? And he's listening. And immediately, you know, we're kind of suspect. Has he really experienced the gospel? Because when I experienced the gospel, man, I knew from day one from the Holy Spirit that I couldn't listen to Pink Floyd anymore. Okay, personal experience here. I knew that I couldn't listen to Pink Floyd anymore because it was so tied up with my identity of who I was that I had to give over to Jesus Christ. But does that mean that somebody else has that same issue? It doesn't. Okay? She reads those novels. You know, barring something completely awful, right? But, you know, there are questions that don't necessarily, maybe we know for us, but we don't know for someone else. And, of course, politics is the big one because so many people today really just think that, you know, if you're a Christian, you're Republican. You know, and maybe most people here lean Republican, and I tend to lean conservative politically as well. But being captured by the gospel does not mean being captured by the political right. Even if we're all on the political right, which I don't think we are, actually. But the gospel is one thing, and our understanding of what that means for daily life is something else. Okay? Theologically conservative means that we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again. That's the gospel. But theologically conservative doesn't mean that we're conservative in anything else. We may be, and there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a direct result of being theologically conservative. Our loyalty, our adherence, our zealousness is for the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that there is a new life, that we can be born again. How many people, I think probably several people have experienced this, I've personally experienced this, that you speak with somebody and they're attracted to the gospel. And they'll even say, that sounds beautiful. When you speak about the love that God has for us and the possibility of being forgiven and really born again to a new life, a life of fellowship with God as your Savior, as your friend, as your lover. And they'll say, that is so beautiful, but I'm a liberal. Sorry. Have you experienced that? I've personally experienced that. And that's a crime. That's horrible. That means that we have somehow put out to people that the gospel means this, when the gospel doesn't mean this. The third thing, and it's really the kind of the hardest, is the hardest to see and understand in our own lives, I think, is specific interpretations of Scripture. Okay? There is a difference between what Scripture actually says and how we understand it. Scripture was written 2,000 years ago. Even in the most obvious, clear passages, when we read them, we are making some kind of an interpretation. We are always doing some level of interpretation. And whenever we do interpretation, we are possibly going astray. Okay? There is a very difficult line between what Scripture actually says and what we understand it to mean. There are things that are plain and clear in Scripture that we can insist on, but we need to always be very, very careful and very thoughtful about identifying what Scripture actually insists on and what we understand it to mean. And this is hard to do, because when you think something, you really think it. When you think you're right about something, you really think you're right. But for instance, we can insist, because Jesus said it, that ye must be born again. We can know and we can insist and we can put out to people that to enjoy the relationship with God that God wants them to have, they must be recreated. They must experience a new birth of God putting His life into them, that there has to be that act of recreation. But what do people understand underneath the words born again? When we say, you must be born again, or if we rephrase it, what are they hearing? More likely than not, they're hearing born again not as a theological idea of God recreating the human spirit, but they're most likely hearing a subculture, the born again crowd, that brings with it a ton of baggage, a ton of baggage of political stuff, of cultural stuff, of you don't do this, you do this, you do da 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 da. Who knows what it is that they're actually thinking? And we have to be careful that we have it straight in our own heads. Why do they get confused? Because more likely than not, we're confused. We're not sure about what it means when Jesus says, ye must be born again. We know of some real clear born-again experience, maybe our own, and we think that's what it looks like to be born again. And how many times do people question somebody, and if they haven't had that earth-shattering, oh, experience that I had, well, I'm not sure you're born again. You're probably just really religious, right? One of those half-converted types. What does Jesus mean when he says, ye must be born again? And we have to be able to do that work, thinking about it, separating out what the gospel really is and what are those other things that we add to it. Because if we don't do this, if we don't do this, it means that we can only attract people who are attracted not to the gospel, but to our way of life. Okay? When the gospel remains contained or hemmed in or chained to a particular way of life with its cultural elements, with its religious observances, with its understandings of various questions, you can only attract people who are attracted to that way of life. Okay? Think about it in first century Judaism. Like I already said, it was a way of life. It was different from what everybody else did. The whole Greco-Roman world around them, everybody knew about the Jews. Everybody knew the Jews were weird. The Jews were different. They didn't do anything the way that we do it. Okay? And there were some people in the Greco-Roman world who were attracted to that, who saw the Jews as, wow, look at those people. Look at the laws they have. Look at the lifestyle they have. That's righteousness. And there were people who were attracted to that. But there were lots of other people that it was just bizarre. It made no sense at all. They weren't attracted at all. Now, what happens today is when the gospel is chained up in some particular understanding, some cultural experience of the gospel, people who are attracted to that lifestyle, not the gospel, the lifestyle, are going to be open to the gospel. And people who are not attracted to that particular lifestyle, for whatever reason, reject the gospel. And they're not receiving or rejecting the gospel based on the gospel, the possibility of being forgiven and having a new life in Jesus Christ. They're accepting or rejecting the gospel based on their agreement with your way of life. And that's awful. That's not the gospel. That's not presenting the gospel. That's not giving people a fair chance to receive the gospel. And you know, right now, some people may be thinking, and, you know, as I was going through this, one of the thoughts I was thinking even was, why bother with this? You know, because ultimately, when you get down to it, most of us agree on most of this stuff. You know, or to say it like, well, why bother? If almost everyone agrees, why stir up these questions, right? If 99% of all Christians in America agree that the contemporary Christian subculture is what Christianity looks like today, if we agree that this is a norm, and if we think, well, this is what it should look like, then why not just go with it? And even if we're not going to say that this is what it should look like, if there's nothing wrong with it, no one's going to say it's wrong to have a daily morning quiet time. No one's going to say that the political views that most of us hold are sinful, right? If there's nothing wrong with it, why not just leave it be? And this is exactly what Paul was afraid the other apostles would do. The other apostles are living in a context where everyone's Jewish. Do you remember what happens when Paul goes to Jerusalem for the very last time at Pentecost? And actually, I'm not even sure that it was Pentecost. He goes to Jerusalem for the very last time, and James and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church say, Paul, look here in Jerusalem. Look how many thousands of zealous followers of Jesus who are all committed keepers of the law. Okay? In Jerusalem, the apostles were working in a situation where everyone was Jewish and was committed to that. And there was nothing wrong with that. And you can just imagine them hearing Paul come in with these concerns and saying, Paul, what's the problem? Go to your Gentile churches, do what you want there. Why do you have to bring these concerns here? We're all Jewish and we're all happy with it. We don't have these problems. For 20 years now or more, we've just been living. The churches throughout Judea, in agreement, peacefully, at least among ourselves, worshiping Jesus Christ in our context. We have no problem, we have no disagreement about what it means to be a Christian. And I'm sure that the temptation was great for them to say, look, Paul, we've been doing this for a while, there's no problem, just leave it be. Okay? Because everybody was in agreement. And in the churches today, you talk about some of these distinctions, and people can say, why are you racking our brains about this? We all agree that, you know, this is what it looks like. But the problem isn't that everyone who's now a Christian is comfortable with the Christian culture. Even if everyone who's now a Christian is comfortable with that Christianese kind of way of life, what about the people around us who need the gospel and who aren't comfortable with the Christianese way of doing things? And maybe they don't have the gospel precisely because of all of these things that we hold in addition to the gospel. That's where we have to be careful. There are people who we are trying to reach, and the things that we hold together with the gospel may keep them from the gospel. And that's why Paul is willing to fight over this point. And this is why Paul is in Jerusalem pushing it. And this is why he says that we did not yield to them for a moment that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Without Paul pushing this point, the gospel could not have grown beyond the confines of those who were attracted to the way of life of a first century Jew. And today, if we're not willing to do this, and if we're not willing to present the gospel itself to people and at the same time give them the freedom and encourage them the freedom for them to figure out what the gospel means for their way of life, what the gospel means for their habits, what the gospel means for their political views, what the gospel means for them, if we can't encourage them to go directly to the scriptures themselves and find out for themselves who Jesus is and accept or reject Jesus on the basis of what Jesus said, not on the basis of what somebody is saying today in some popular debate out there. If we don't do this, we will not attract people to the gospel except for those people who want to be like us. If we fail to differentiate between the gospel itself and how it has shaped our lives, offering the gospel together with the freedom to be shaped by it and not by us, the gospel never grows beyond the confines of people like us. Is the church effectively reaching people who are different than us? Can the church effectively reach people who are different from us? Can you imagine a neighbor who you know, if he walked through that door, he would be uncomfortable? The gospel doesn't make people feel uncomfortable. Think about some of your neighbors. Think about some of your family. Think about some of your friends. Think about somebody that you see at the Georgetown Mall. Think about people, real people. And imagine them coming into the church. Imagine them spending time with us. Think about what would make them feel uncomfortable. Why? Is it the gospel? Are they rejecting Jesus Christ? I'll say again, it's a personal experience of somebody saying that the gospel sounds beautiful, but I'm a liberal. Because we have to remember that we have our understanding, right? We have our understanding of what the gospel really is. But those people out there, what do they think of Christianity? Not what we preach and teach here on a Sunday morning. Their understanding of Christianity is what they see on Fox News. Their understanding of Christianity is what they see on MSNBC, CPR, what is that? Yeah, MSNBC? I'm not sure. You know, their understanding is what they see and hear out there in the news every day, which is all of the baggage and none of the gospel. People need the gospel, and together with the gospel, they need the freedom from all of the things that we have a tendency to combine with it, to really experience it.